If I were to ask the question, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask the question, how many of you have had a difficult week? How many of you had tasks you were trying to do or things you were encountering, only to have something happen that made it more difficult for you? How many of you at work encountered difficulty in a job you were trying to do? How many of us maybe in school were working on a project only to realize, you know what, I'm not ready, how many of us have had a difficult task that presented itself that made us just want to give up? I think that happens a lot in our life. And one of the things we're going to talk about today is how that sometimes we need to just push on even when we have difficult tasks. I want to begin by actually giving a brief history of the Jewish exiles before they returned and during their return from captivity. If you recall, the nation of Israel was one nation at one time. And following King Solomon, the nation split and became Judah and Israel. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian army. Shortly after this, sometime after this, the nation of Judah itself was then taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in about 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem and made their king Jehoiakim kind of a puppet king, just a vassal, having to do what Nebuchadnezzar had told him to do. The second invasion occurs about 8 years later. Nebuchadnezzar comes in again and again takes more captives. He makes Zedekiah king now instead of Jehoiakim. This is because Jehoiakim had been negotiating with Egypt, trying to make a truce with them to help remove Babylon from power. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in and makes Zedekiah king. A third invasion occurs about 9 years after this, and this invasion lasts about 1.5 years. And this occurs because Zedekiah was now speaking with the Egyptians, now talking with them, trying to make a truce with them. Nebuchadnezzar would then die about 26 years later, about 562 B.C. Following his death, Babylon would have some weak rulers. About 539 B.C., the Medes and the Persians would then come in and conquer Babylon. And this story is told in Daniel chapter 5. You may remember Belshazzar was in there having a party, and there was a writing on the wall. And Daniel comes in and says, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians." So we see the biblical account of that. And we know that about 530 B.C. is when that happens. So then Cyrus comes in, and he is the ruler, and he appoints Darius to rule over Babylon. And Darius then is the one who is in power when we're going to be looking at here in 2 Chronicles and Ezra. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute. So let's turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 4. Now, while Darius is ruling, Cyrus, who is really the head ruler, if you will, he makes a decree that the nations are going to be returning to their homelands. So this is what's happening. The nation of Judah, which was taken captive, is now going back to Judah. No longer are they going to be in Babylon. And we're going to be reading in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to note the hardships that they were occurring. I want you to notice the hardships that they were having to endure. Let's begin at this time. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' So the Samaritans come in and they said, 'Hey, we worship Jehovah just like you do. We want to help to build the temple.' But the Jews knew the Samaritans worshipped many gods. Jehovah was just a god to them. He was not the God. So they said, 'We don't want your help. We don't want you involved in the work of the temple.'" Let's look again then at verse 4. "Then the people of the land, the Samaritans, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Did you notice what they did? So they were intentionally discouraging the people of Judah. They tried to make them afraid to build. So they bribed counselors to frustrate their purpose. So they came into the land. They were probably optimistic. They were probably excited. And they encountered these difficulties. Matthew Henry commented on this passage: "Every attempt to revive true religion will stir up the opposition of Satan and those in whom he works. Let those who discourage a good work and weaken them that are employed in it see whose pattern they follow." Following this, turn over to the book of Haggai this time. So following this occurring in Ezra chapter 4, Haggai comes on the scene with Zechariah, and Haggai is going to encourage them to get busy building the temple. Zechariah is going to encourage the same thing. He's going to say, you guys need to just get in there, get busy, don't be discouraged. So go back to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. I want to read verse 6. This is how it reads. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So they came back, and like I said, they were probably optimistic, probably enthusiastic about the work at hand. But they started having discouragements. The Samaritans were making things hard. Then their harvest wasn't good. They were trying to save money, and it just kept on not being there. How many of you guys, just it sounds like your life, things are just not going well sometimes. So they are probably very discouraged. Homer Haley commented on this passage, and he said, upon their return to Jerusalem in 536 B.C., the Jews erected or restored the altar of sacrifice to Jehovah and laid the foundation of the temple. At this point, they ceased to work on the temple until the second year of Darius the First. The condition of the Jews seems to have been wretched and miserable. Things in Judea had not been as they had anticipated. The cities and houses lay in rubble, the walls were torn down, and the land had been neglected for 50 years. Food was scarce, and the land had not produced as they had expected. Neighboring people were unfriendly and at times antagonistic to them. As a whole, the picture was quite discouraging. Go back in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2. We read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. All the difficulties they were encountering, the discouragements they were having, this led them to conclude what verse 2 just told us. They concluded, you know what, things just aren't going well. God just must not want us to build the temple right now. Isn't that amazing that they come to that conclusion? They encounter discouragements, so they say it's just not the right time. Was that truly the case? Was God truly not wanting them to build the temple at this time? Was that truly what His will was for the people? They likely took the hardships listed in verse 6. If you remember those hardships, the harvest was little, not enough food, clothing wasn't keeping them warm, no saving account. They took these hardships and they said, you know what? If God wanted us to build the temple, He'd be giving us deep pockets. He'd be blessing us richly right now. If He wanted us to build a temple, that's what would be happening. They reasoned this. I want to read to you another quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. And they let these things discourage them. Let's keep in mind that the discouragements help to change their mindset from one of working to one of it's not the right time. Now listen to me as I read Matthew Henry's commentary. Those employed for God's work may be driven from their work by a storm, yet they must go back to it. There is a proneness in us to think wrongly of discouragements in our duty, as if the discouragements were a discharge from our duty. Many good works have been intended, but not done, because men suppose the proper time has not come. Thus believers let slip the opportunities of usefulness, and sinners delay the concerns of their soul till too late. If any duty has been neglected, that is no reason why it should still be so. Whatever God will take pleasure in when done, we ought to take pleasure in doing. But they saw the discouragements, and they lost their heart. It brought them down. They said, it's just not the time. I want to read you two more quotes from the same man, Mr. Farrer. Discouragement, however profound, is not an adequate reason for neglecting duties, even when they seem to be encompassed with difficulties. He went on to comment, when a good work is awaiting its accomplishment, the time to do it is now. When a good work is awaiting its accomplishment, the time to do it is now. What lessons can be learned from this? Lesson number one, sometimes hardships come when God attempts to get us moving. Sometimes hardships come when God attempts to get us moving. The withholding of blessings, as we already pointed out, they saw it, the people, the Jewish exiles, saw this as a sign to wait on the work. Again, they reasoned it just must not be the right time. If God wanted us to build a temple, He'd give us the money we need to do it. If He wanted us to build a temple, He'd give us a good harvest. But God did not see it that way. God intended the withholding of blessings to get them motivated. In your Bible, turn to the book of Amos. Chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 6 through 11. And Amos here is getting on to the people through the Lord. The Lord is getting on to the people through Amos, if you will. And look at what Amos says. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, the other on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to one other city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with swords and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp to go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Why did the Lord said he was withholding the blessings on these people? Why was chastisement coming? Because he wanted them to return to the Lord. This is what God was intending when he was withholding the blessings mentioned in Haggai. He wasn't doing it to be mean or unkind. He was hoping that this would motivate them to get busy. They didn't see it that way, but that's what he intended for it to be. Also, turn back to Haggai, please. We're going to begin reading again in verse 3. We'll be back up in verse 2 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now look, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now I need to stop here and tell you that paneled houses were a nice house. These were nice places to live. So they, for some reason, found time to build themselves nice houses. They didn't stop and say, I'm so discouraged, hardships have come, I can't build my house. But they reasoned that regarding the Lord's temple. But yet they were living in nice paneled houses. And I, in talking about this on Sunday morning with our Bible class, I had to point out to them, and I'm pointing out to you, paneled houses was not that 1970 fake wood stuff in the back. Because when we think of that, we don't think of nice houses. This was a nice, luxurious place to live. And this is what they were living in while God's house is light and ruins. Look at verse 5. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in the paneled house? That's verse 4. Well, this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Skip down to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Isn't it amazing what God intends for something and how we interpret it? God intended for these withholding of blessings to be a motivating factor for them, and they used it as an excuse to not work. Lesson number 2. Sometimes hardships are allowed by God for our greater benefit. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I've used this example a number of times. It's one of my favorite examples in the Bible of this particular scenario. So I'm going to use it again. And again, I'm going to read lesson number 2, how it's worded. Sometimes the hardships allowed are for our greater benefit. That doesn't mean they're caused by God necessarily, but God allows things sometimes to happen to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 reads, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Look at what the Apostle Paul concluded. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Could it not be that God sometimes allows hardships and sufferings as a way of refining us and testing us? There's a story told about a man who found an emperor moth cocoon. He took this cocoon home and he wanted to watch it open up into the beautiful emperor moth. When he got it home, he watched it for some time, and finally the time came for the moth to come out of the cocoon. He watched the moth for hours as it struggled and struggled to get out of the cocoon. And pretty soon his heart broke, and he said, I'm going to have to help this moth get out of the cocoon. So he took a pair of scissors and he cut the cocoon from around the moth. The moth then came out. Its body was swollen. Its wings were shriveled. And he thought, well, in a couple of hours, surely the moth's wings will come to full shape and its body will dwindle and he'll be able to fly. The time passed, and the moth's body never shriveled. His wings never restored. He then learned that it was the struggling getting out of the cocoon that forced the fluid from the body of the moth into the wings. It would allow the wings then to be strong. And he, in trying to help this moth, took away its struggle and damaged its body. Sometimes God allows struggles because that's exactly what we need. Lesson number three. God's will is not necessarily going to be easy. Now this does not surprise any of you, I'm sure. In Genesis chapter 50, you don't need to turn there, we're told the story of Joseph and his brothers coming to Egypt to get food from him. And we know the story of Joseph well. We know he was sold into captivity by his brothers. We know he was put in prison when he tried to do what was right. He was put into prison for years and had to live there. We know that he endured hardships. We know he endured troubles. We know he endured persecutions. But after all these things were said and done, and his brothers come to him in Egypt and they ask him for food, this is how he concludes in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God's will was definitely not easy for Joseph to endure at times. But looking back on it, he saw that there was a purpose that God had. He saw that God had a will. And he said, God had a plan. You meant evil for it, but God meant good for it. I want to share with you also another quote from the pulpit commentary regarding the people in Haggai. Again, they should not have been so easily discouraged. No enterprise of any moment was ever carried through without encountering difficulties and frequently hostilities. The same mistake is committed by those who imagine the spiritual temple of Jehovah, either in the individual soul or in the church as a whole, can be built without difficulty, without experiencing resistance from enemies within and without, or in any other way than by indomitable perseverance. Never despair and never give in should be the twin motives of everyone engaged in temple building for God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're still talking about the fact that God's will is not necessarily going to be easy. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, but I also think it's one of the most abused and misapplied verses in the Bible. Let's go ahead and read that verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. A lot of people read this verse and they say, hey, everything is going to be okay because God loves me and I love God. And everything is going to be great and I'm going to live in a flowery kingdom and things are going to be peaceful and beautiful all the time. We reason that sometimes when we read this verse. But is that what God is teaching us? Is that what God intends by saying, look at this again, and we know, we are confident, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The word here I think is important to focus on is God works together all things for good. For whose good? For your physical well-being? For the well-being of your friends or your family? What does that good apply to? What is the most important thing to God about you and your life? Your spiritual welfare is the most, absolutely the most important thing that God has for you in this life. When He talks about all things are going to work together for good, He's talking about for your soul. And you know what? Sometimes what's good for your soul is not good for your body. Sometimes what's good for your soul is not good for the struggles and the hardships we have to endure. The Apostle Paul surely did not look back initially, he did not write 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and say, "Thank you, Lord, woohoo!" He wasn't happy to have that thorn in the flesh. But you know what? God said, "Sometimes, Paul, you need hardships because I know it's good for you." It was good for the Apostle Paul to have that thorn in the flesh because the Lord knew that it was only going to make him a better man, a better Christian. Sometimes we as Christians have to endure horrible hardships because God knows that what's truly important, getting to heaven, we're going to have to go through those hardships to get there. We're going to have to endure those hardships. We're going to have to endure those struggles. And only then might we be refined as we needed to be. So it's not necessarily going to be an easy path. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." Now, that's awesome. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm staying here because a wide door for an effective work is open to me." But he didn't just stop there. He says, "And there are many adversaries." He knew there was going to be many things that were going to hinder the work. He knew there was going to be many things that were going to make it difficult. But he looked at this as a good thing. Because all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. And His purpose and His good is for us to get to heaven. It's not necessarily for you to have an easy life here on earth, but it's to refine you into what you need to be to enter those pearly gates. Lesson number 4. God's will is not always clear to us, but if we persist in doing good, we know we have a reward. Now, sometimes God's will is not clear. And sometimes, quite frankly, it probably doesn't matter. If an issue, an item, is not necessarily morally right or wrong, does God necessarily care which direction you go? But some things are absolutely morally right or morally wrong. Now, in those things, we know that's an easy one, right? I know this is morally wrong. God definitely does not want me going down that path. This is morally right. God wants me to do this. It's those issues where we're not sure where God wants us to go that are difficult. But sometimes that uncertainty of God's will makes it difficult for us to go on. We start wondering, should I do this? When my wife and I were purchasing our house, we talked about it over and over and over. If it's God's will for us to have this house, why are things not going well? Why are we having this huge rat problem? Why are all these problems going on with this house? If it's God's will, why isn't He making this easy? Why isn't He just wrapping it in a little gift wrap and saying, "Here you go, Nathan and Dara. Congratulations." But you know what? I have learned a lot through the struggles of this house. And those of you who know me say, "Nathan, you know how to put in a toilet now." Before, no big deal. You guys put in a toilet. Nathan has now put in 2 toilets. And I have got better at it. The first one took me a long time. I have learned a lot of things. And sometimes God allows us to have hardships so that we can be better people. And I know Brother Rule is undergoing some similar problems, well, different problems, but with his house. And you know, you start asking, is this God's will for us? But sometimes God allows us to have these hardships because He knows we're going to be better because of it. It's uncertain as to where He wants us to go. Does He want us to have this house? Does He not? Which direction should we go? It's those uncertainties that make it so hard. I want to read to you from Philemon. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon. And this passage kind of blows me away. Philemon only has 1 chapter, so if I say something like chapter 6, you know I'm wrong. So chapter 1 of Philemon, all right? This passage blows me away because the Apostle Paul, writing with the Holy Spirit, made this comment. But let's begin back in verse 12. But the comment occurs in verse 15. Verse 12 reads, "I am sending him back to you." This is regarding Onesimus, Philemon's slave that had escaped. "I am sending Onesimus back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but for your own free will." Now look at this. "For this perhaps is why he has departed from you for a while." The Apostle Paul, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said, "Perhaps this is why he came to me." The Apostle Paul was not even certain as to what role God had in delivering Onesimus to him. If the Apostle Paul can be uncertain of how God works, we can be too. I want to share with you a story. Some time ago, there was a lady named Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was a great swimmer. She had swam long-distance swims throughout the world, and she came one time. She wanted to swim across the Pacific. She wanted to swim from the Catalina Island to California coast. So she climbs into the water one morning, and it's numbingly cold, and it's very foggy. And as they start swimming across this trip, several times the people in the boat around her had to fire shots into the water to keep sharks from being near her, because they were coming too close. Several times the sharks were bothering her. 15 hours into the swimming ordeal, she said, "I want to be taken out of the water." Her trainer said, "Don't give up. You're almost to the shore. Just don't give up, Florence. Stay in there." But she got out of the water. So close to shore that when she got out of the water, she was about a quarter mile from where her, what her goal was. But the fog was so thick, she could not see her goal. And it was that uncertainty that made it so hard for Florence to keep going. It was not knowing when and where I'm going to get there. It made her no longer have the desire to keep going, and she gave up. And later she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it. It wasn't the cold. It wasn't the fear. It wasn't the exhaustion. It was the uncertainty." Uncertainty can be a very difficult thing as Christians. And how often do we let the uncertainty of God's will deter us from doing good? Well, here's an answer. Here's a partial answer. God is always in His heart having good for us to do. Good is always in the will of God. Never should we allow uncertainty of God's will to deter us from doing good. God's working in the life of Onesimus was one example that sometimes we are uncertain. The Apostle Paul was uncertain. The nature of God's plan is not always clear, but we do know one thing, that somebody on that foggy shore is still waiting for us. The uncertainty is there. It's not going to be removed all the time, but we do know who's standing on that shore. We do know He will not leave until we get there. And that is a promise. If you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 3. I'm about halfway through, so I'm glad you had him stand, Mason. Titus chapter 3. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient." And look at what the Apostle Paul ends with. "To be ready for every good work." To be ready for every good work. That doesn't mean there should ever be uncertainty regarding a good work. But those people in the book of Haggai, they had a good work before them, and the difficulties and the struggles made them uncertain of what God's will was. They said, "The time has not come." Let me tell you, if difficulties and struggles are making you wonder if a good work should be started, if you should start a task because there's difficulties, it is always the right time to start a good work. How easy would it be for us as Christians in the church here in Grants Pass to reason, you know what, our contribution's not what it should be. Let's stop giving to the missions. Let's start pulling that money back because we don't want to do that right now. Because if God wanted us supporting missions, He'd be giving us a bigger income. He'd be giving us more money. It would be easy for us to reason that way, wouldn't it? Let's stop. Let's cut out Jason Stockton. Let's cut out Shamala. Let's cut out the Christian Courier because right now we've got to focus on us. But could it not be that sometimes God allows us as a church to endure hardships because He wants us to get busy? Because He wants us to get off the pews and start working? How many of us sometimes say, you know what, the church here isn't growing? It must not be God's will for us to grow at this time. You know, it's just not right. You know, it's probably politics. You know, things just aren't right for us to grow right now. That is such an excuse for not working. It is always the time for us to grow. It is always the time for us to do good work. It is always the time for us to be thinking of what the Lord has called us to do. Never let uncertainty, never let distractions, discouragements, hardships deter us from what God has called us to do. And that is doing good works. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 10, talks about a reward for those who remain constant in doing their good works. Listen to what he says. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do." The first part of that reads one more time. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work." When we do something for God's behalf, when we do something for the kingdom of God, He is not going to overlook it. He's going to remember it, and we're going to be blessed because of it. Again, I want to just encourage us as a church here, let us not be discouraged in things. Let us not take discouragements and hardships as a reason to stop moving forward. As one gathered here today, are you wondering if right now is the right time to commit to God? Are you wondering if right now is the time to recommit to God or to be baptized in the Lord? It is always the right time to do good. I want to end with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If there are any here who have any need at this time, please come as the song has been selected.